Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we would look to you this morning and give you thanks for your word, for the instructions you give us in these letters to these churches. Again, Lord, seeing how appropriate they are for us, and we pray that you would bless us this day, Lord, and speak to our hearts and encourage us, exhort us, Lord, correct us where necessary, and accomplish your will in this body. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we move toward the end of these letters to be better prepared to work through the remainder of this book, Lord, so that we would be those who live in accordance with the teachings that are given within it. So please hear our prayers. Please forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Let nothing distract us now, we pray, from hearing from you. We ask for your grace to be upon us and for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be among us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It has always been the tendency of mankind, at least since the fall, to live pragmatically. In other words, we are often a very outcome-based people. We tend to judge the success of a thing in accordance with the results that come about, don't we? If the results do not meet our expectations, we assume that we must have done something wrong. And so we look to make changes and adjustments in an attempt to bring about different and better, or what we would consider better results. Now, don't get me wrong, pragmatics can be very helpful. There is a place for pragmatics, especially when running a business or perhaps working through scientific experiments or seeking to weigh through certain options in life. But when it comes to our spiritual life, and how we view our spiritual circumstances, be it from an individual standpoint or a corporate, a local church standpoint, we have to be very, very careful with pragmatics and expectations. In fact, our God teaches us to fix our attention not so much on the results, but on being faithful to His Word. We're called, in other words, to be a word-based people and not a result-based people. Because results belong to God. We concentrate on properly sowing and watering, and we trust God to give the increase in accordance with His divine will and in His own timing. And the whole book of Revelation assumes this reality, doesn't it? We have seen over and over again, and we will continue to see over and over again as we work through this book, that the Revelation is a guide that seeks to lead us to live by faith, to teach us to see things how they truly are in the sight of God, regardless of what seems to be at the surface level of our natural senses. Furthermore, imagine what life would have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ had he himself lived on the basis of pragmatics. He would have been in despair. He would have left his ministry. In fact, in Hebrews 12, we're told that it was the joy that was set before him. It was the joy of what would come beyond the cross, based upon God's promises and the Word, that which would come to him as a result of the cross, which enabled him to bear his cross while despising the very shame that he endured. And so with the eyes of faith, he looked beyond what his immediate circumstances presented to him. And he remained faithful and steadfast and found ultimate success. He fixed his attention on the Word and will of God and not on pragmatic expectations. The church at Philadelphia was a small, suffering church with little strength, which was being persecuted and challenged by the local Jews, by those who celebrated the religion of Judaism, those who were considered spiritual in many ways. And despite their arduous ongoing labors, the Philadelphians didn't seem to have much impact on the society surrounding them, at least at this time. And they could very easily have begun to question the authenticity of the Christian faith. Or at the least, they could have questioned whether they themselves actually had the true Christian faith, whether they had the Spirit of God at work in them, if they put their stock in pragmatics and what seemed to be at the level of the surface. See, their circumstances seemed very grim and hopeless. And so they needed to be reminded by their loving Savior that they were, in fact, doing well. And to stay the course and to fix their eyes on the unchanging promises of God's Word and that which is to come beyond their cross and not on their outward circumstances. And if they did this and remained steadfast, they would maintain their crown of victory and inherit the prize. Well, brethren, let me give you an historical background of Philadelphia, of the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor. Robert Mounts states the following: Philadelphia, modern Al-Shahir, lies at the eastern end of a broad valley that, passing through Sardis, some 30 miles west-northwest, leads down to the Aegean Sea near Smyrna. Its location commanded high ground on the south side of the river Chogomis, a tributary of the Hermus. This strategic location at the juncture of trade routes leading to Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia had helped it earn the title Gateway to the East and made it a city of commercial importance. The great volcanic plain to the north was fertile and well-suited to growing grapes. With an economy based on agriculture and industry, Philadelphia enjoyed considerable prosperity. Its one major drawback was that it was subject to earthquakes. The devastating earthquake of AD 17 that leveled 12 cities of Asia overnight had been particularly severe on Philadelphia, perhaps because it was nearest the fault line and also suffered a long series of tremors that followed. Its name, Philadelphia, commemorates the loyalty and devotion of Attalus II to his brother. This is what earned him the epithet Philadelphus, lover of his brother. Hemer calls attention to two incidents of special note. First, a false rumor of Eumenes' assassination led Attalus to accept the crown, which he then relinquished when his brother returned from Greece. And secondly, Attalus' resistance to Roman encouragement to overthrow his brother and become king. The city was probably founded between 189 BC, when the region came under the control of Eumenes, and 138 BC, when Attalus died, although without doubt it was built on the site of some earlier settlement. In its development under Pergamene rule, Philadelphia was intended to serve as a missionary city to bring Greek culture to the recently annexed area of Lydia and Phrygia. Ramsey indicates the success achieved by noting that before AD 19, the Lydian tongue had been replaced by Greek as the only language of the country. So there's a little bit of historical background of that city. Now moving on, let's consider in verse 7 Christ's self-designation, how he refers to himself to this city and speaks, and it would be used to speak to the city in a special way. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And here our Lord presents himself to this church with three main designations. First, he states that he is the one who is holy. Sharing the divine nature, it's not surprising that our Lord would lay claim to this glorious divine attribute, using it as a comfortable reminder to this persecuted and suffering church in Philadelphia. See, the one whom they clung to, the one with whom their faith remained steadfast, was the Holy One. Their confidence rested in the altogether pure and righteous One. And therefore they need not fear the threats and the mockings and the accusations and the rejections of the world, and especially of the so-called religious Jews, who were really a synagogue of Satan. Very similar language to the letter written to the church of Smyrna, who suffered the same kind of persecution. In Christ, they secured and maintained a purity that no religious system of works could ever secure. All they needed, and everything they would ever need to successfully complete the race and enter glory, was secured in the very Christ in whom they committed all of their trust. They could say, in other words, with absolute certainty, with the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed until that day, what I have committed to him until that day." He is the Holy One. Secondly, he refers to himself as well as the one who is true. He is the one who is true. And toward the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, our Lord is gloriously described as coming in judgment and riding on this white horse. And in verse 11 of chapter 19, this vision that we will get to eventually begins with these words: "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Well, this glorious name, Faithful and True, is encapsulated in the term true here, given in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the full description is given again later on in verse 14, when our Lord addresses the church in Laodicea. Keeping in mind, brethren, that the brethren in Philadelphia were being opposed by Jews who contended with their Christian doctrine and who denied that Jesus was in fact the true Messiah, it could have been very easy for their faith to waver. For as they continue to put all of their life stock and hope in this Jesus, it seemed like the more that they did that, they suffered for it and were under constant threat. Again, from a pragmatic standpoint, one would like to see better results produced by the painful, faithful labors of this small church. Perhaps results that were akin to that which was taking place among their fellow but compromising brethren serving just 30-some-odd miles west-northwest in the well-known prosperous church of Sardis. Sardis had a name. Sardis was doing well. Could have been easy for a church like Philadelphia to perhaps covet that church in some respects. And so, our Lord sought to remind them here that He was the one who was indeed true. They could remain steadfast in their labors, not concerning themselves with what seems to be indicated by the present results at the level of the surface. For their labors in the Lord were not in vain. Their seeds were not wasted. They were indeed precious in the sight of God. Underneath it all, they, though small and few and having little strength, though weary and burdened and constantly fighting, this church was indeed sitting under the smile and blessing of their God. And as they continued onward, as they simply remained steadfast, they could be sure that their faith and their confidence and their hope in Christ, that which drove them to sacrifice and to bear many griefs that often accompany the faithful Christian life, would not leave them empty, thirsty, and disappointed in the end. They would never be ashamed. For He is true. For He is indeed faithful and true. And He is well pleased with their present labors in His name, and so they could endure. And then thirdly, our Lord has another designation that He gives Himself here. He says He is the one who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Utilizing a quote taken from Isaiah 22:22, that's where this quote is taken from, where Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was to replace Shebna. Shebna was a man who was a steward over all the king's house. He would let people in, or he would lock the door and not let you in. He had that kind of control. However, he misused his honored position in the kingdom of Judah for the sake of riches and material gain. He used that what he had, that privilege, that position, as a means of material gain. Well, the Lord here reminds the church of Philadelphia that He Himself has the true key of David. In other words, even as Shebna and then Eliakim, who was faithful and would replace Shebna, were given the authority to control who could and could not enter the king's house as stewards over his house, our Lord here avows that he is the one who has total control over who can and cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has that key. He holds the key of David. That is to say, brethren, that He is the messianic link who alone has the authority and ability to open and close the kingdom of God to whomever He wills. Now, why is this significant to a church like Philadelphia? Well, the local Jews, from an outward standpoint, seemed to possess the power and ability to determine who would and who would not be accepted to God, who would be accepted by God. They seemed like they had those keys. They would proclaim that of themselves as the religious leaders in that society. That was their claim. And so they excommunicated anyone who put their hope and trust in this Jesus, who to them was a false Messiah. But in truth, Jesus goes on to tell this church that those Jews were nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. All this religion, all this supposed praising God and bringing Him glory, and He says it's a synagogue belonging to Satan. They were a mirage and a false hope in the desert. Because Christ alone has the key that unlocks and locks. that opens and shuts the door into the kingdom of God. And so, brethren, this self-designation, like the others, together, would greatly encourage the brethren in the church of Philadelphia to continue to rest their hope in Christ alone, to not concern themselves with the lying threats of those who called themselves Jews, but really, from a spiritual standpoint, were not. They were liars. Yes, they had the outward appearance of religion. They looked good from the outside and had all these nice practices. Probably kept a lot of the Old Testament rituals. But in truth, they were dead. And they were incapable of shutting anyone out or letting anyone into the kingdom of God. Because that privilege belonged to Christ and Christ alone, who is the messianic seed of David, the seed of promise, and He Himself is the way into the kingdom of God. And so they could rest their hope, though persecuted, though being accused, though being excommunicated, though being put out from the society and seen as some cult, because their stock was in Christ, they could be assured and rejoice that they would be successful and not be put to shame in the end, because the one who holds that key is the very Christ whom they put their trust in. Well, then thirdly, brethren, after giving those words of self-designation as a means of encouraging this church, Christ gives His words of commendation in verses 8 through 10. He commends them. Let's read through these verses. He says here, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." See, brethren, in spite of the fact that they were continuously opposed and oppressed, especially by the Jews, Jews again in ethnic origin only, and in spite of the fact that they had little strength, they were probably few in number, utterly opposed, and not making a big impact from the outward standpoint on the society around them. In spite of all this, they kept the word of Christ. They kept His word. They did not deny His name, but they continued to persevere, holding fast to what they knew and believed to be true. You see, young people, there will be temptations. If you want to follow Christ, you will be alienized. You will be on the outskirts. You will be ostracized from those who are in society. You will be in the minority, and there will be times because of that when you seem to not have the effect that you'd like to have, when you see you don't have the approval of the majority, that you will say in your heart, "Is this the right way? I put all my hope in this Christ. Have I done the right thing? In the end, will I die and face God and be ashamed and say, 'What have I done? I put all my stock in this one man.'" Well, that's what these people were doing. Only they would have suffered persecution and physical affliction for it as well. And Christ is seeking to assure them, as He would assure us, that if you put your stock in Him, if you lay down your life on the altar of His grace, if you sacrifice and follow Christ and put away the sins of the world and are willing to lose whatever contradicts to be faithful to Him, He says that you will not be ashamed. The temptation to compromise was ever upon this church in Philadelphia. From a positive standpoint, they could have been well received, well accepted, especially by this large Jewish population. All they had to do is deny Christ and adopt the Judaistic faith. Could have probably jumped up in the scale of their jobs and made more money. Could have had more friends. Could have been invited to the synagogues and partook in all that the Jews had done. They could have joined the ranks and been a part of that which seemed to have great influence and prosperity in society at large. These Jews are influencing people. Look at it. Look at the outcome. Pragmatically speaking, they're doing so much better than we are. We're suffering for this. And from a negative standpoint, they could have eliminated all of the ongoing threats and mocking and oppression. Who wants to be mocked? Who wants to be made fun of and oppressed or physically persecuted? All they had to do is cave into the religious pressures of their present opposition. Well, the church at Sardis is doing this. They're compromising, and look at the success they have. They have a name. Pragmatically speaking, from every outward appearance, brethren, listen closely, from every outward appearance, one would think that all of their efforts and labors in Christ were superfluous, were vain and empty, were a waste of time, because look at the results. Where were the results? Their confidence in and obedience to this Christ only seemed to produce more trouble for them, while their enemies grew, prevailed, and prospered in the good life. But through thick and thin, the brethren here at Philadelphia refused to budge. In spite of what seemed to be at the surface, they adhered to the word of Christ and refused to deny His name. They persevered and they pressed forward. They were unwilling to consider the value of their very lives because their confidence was fixed in Christ. And later on in Revelation, when the Lord speaks about those who are the righteous, those who make it to glory, He says they love not their lives to the end. Speaks so well of this church here in Philadelphia. And so, brethren, Christ commends them for this. Maybe in some sense there's some small picture there of the holy, convicted determination of Attalus to remain faithful to his brother Eumenes. He had every opportunity to take that crown and to expand his kingdom. He thought his brother was killed at some point and he had the crown, but when his brother came back, he relinquished it and gave it back to him, something that's unheard of. Especially at that day, Caesars killing each other, killing their own wives and children and everyone else for the sake of power. Now, Attalus is before that time, but you can see what I mean. The Roman government came to Attalus and said, "Hey, go over there. Your brother is not that strong. Defeat him. Expand your territory." No, he said, "No, under that pressure, I will remain faithful to my brother." Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Maybe that kind of faithfulness in some sense is representative of the unflinching, unbudging faithfulness of Christ's people to Christ in spite of pressures from the world and the government and powers or whoever it might be to turn away from Him. But then furthermore, brethren, the Lord Jesus adds a few encouraging words of assurance to His commendations as well, kind of unique in this letter. You see, what they simply needed was the ongoing assurance that they were indeed on the right path in spite of what the present circumstances were. Don't we want that sometimes? Oftentimes, we're in the Christian walk. We're seeking to be faithful. We want to please God, and something happens on the outside. Maybe we're being attacked in some way. Maybe things seem to have taken a right turn. We thought everything was going this way, and now we're over here. And we say, "Okay, Lord, did I do something wrong? Am I off track here? Just give me some assurance," which we seek in the Word of God. Well, you can see that these people needed a sense of assurance to remind them that they were on the right path as they were contending with so much opposition. And so what does the Lord do? He reassures them in a threefold way. Here it is. First, He says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." He just spoke about the power and ability that he had to open and shut. He has the key of David. See, they had little strength. They were weak in their own sense. But the good news is that the one who had the key of David had already opened the door of glory for them, and no one could shut it. He had that key, and he opened it for them. The Jews could threaten and excommunicate and call down fire from heaven upon them, whatever they want. But no matter, Christ had the key of David, and no one could shut the door to the kingdom of God, which he had already opened for him. What an encouragement for the Christian, isn't it? You put your confidence in this Christ. You trust in him. And he says, no matter what happens, no one, nothing in heaven or on earth, no created thing anywhere can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The door is open wide. He has the key. You say, but I'm suffering in this way. I'm struggling over here. I'm having difficulties over here at the job, at work, in the community, in my family. And he says, the key has already been opened. It's already been given to you. Because your confidence is in Christ. No one can shut it. Secondly, he says this. Indeed, with respect to now those who have been persecuting them, oppressing them, who have been all along mocking their faith and saying, look at your results. Look at you. You don't have the real deal here. You are put out from the kingdom of God. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. See, those who have mocked, rejected, and declared the church at Philadelphia as excommunicated from the kingdom of God, those who thought they had the keys, in the end would see and acknowledge the truth. The tables would be turned in due time. And their enemies would soon bow down before them, acknowledging that in spite of the many difficult trials they had faced, that Christ had truly loved and cared for them the whole time. The love of God was indeed upon these dear brethren. Underneath it all, God's smile was upon them, even though at the surface, from a pragmatic standpoint, those who lacked understanding could not see this. And so, in the end, the Jews who oppressed them would themselves come to confess and acknowledge that these brethren were indeed blessed of God and loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, whom these Jews once denied and ridiculed. Even as they would come to confess one day with every knee bowing before Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Christ to the glory of God the Father, every knee will confess him. Jesus shares a part of that with his people, not to say that they're going to worship us in the same sense, but in the sense that they will acknowledge that we have indeed been the blessed of God, that we have been loved by Christ. They will acknowledge that of us. He shares part of his blessing, that paradox, with us, brethren. What an encouragement to know those, to know these things to be true. That if we just remain faithful to the Word of God, in spite of what we see outwardly happening, pragmatically taking place, if we just know we remain faithful to the Word of God and we stand there, that we have the guarantee that in the end we will not be ashamed. And then thirdly, he says this, he gives another promise to them as well in this commendation. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, brethren, before we consider the meaning of this statement, let me just briefly state what it does not mean. It does not mean, as some of our dispensational brethren would claim, that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture of the people of God. That's not what this is saying. In other words, brethren, Jesus is not saying, and part of the problem with understanding this is we tend to bring our understanding of the English language into the biblical language. And at times that can get you in trouble when you read something like this, because you can say, oh, well, look what it means. He's going to take them away from it. They're not going to experience the tribulation. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, because you have kept my command to persevere, therefore I will rapture you out of the world before the great and final worldwide tribulation. Now, that's wishful thinking, but that's not reality. To be sure, first of all, it is always the case in Revelation and in Scripture that the people of God are called to endure and persevere through the tribulation. All throughout Revelation, when we address this idea of a tribulation, you see the people of God going through it. Well, what then does it mean when our Lord says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world? Literally, that term can be interpreted the whole inhabited earth, and that was something that was used to describe the Roman Empire at that time as well. But he says that to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, brethren, in order to understand this, we must consider a very similar phrase. In fact, a phrase that is grammatically the same in the Greek language spoken by our Lord in John 17. In John 17, verse 15, you'll see some similar language there. The only other text in Scripture, in fact, that uses this identical phraseology, our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, prays to his heavenly Father concerning the welfare of his disciples in this way. He says this, now listen closely. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. See, now, oh, we get a better understanding of what that means, to keep them from the evil one. And brethren, the idea here conveyed is that God would not pull his people out of the world during times of trial or during a great tribulation or testing, but rather he would keep and protect them from the evil one. That's the point. In other words, our Lord is praying that their faith would not fail and that they would overcome all of the attacks of the evil one. That God would keep them from subjecting themselves, from falling into his attacks, and from going astray. Well, brethren, likewise in Revelation chapter 3, our Lord is not telling the brethren that his people will experience a pre-tribulation rapture, which is nowhere consistent with Scripture, so that they don't have to face the great tribulation. Rather, he is stating that because they have kept his name now, he would keep them through the tribulation later. He would protect them through it. He would not allow their faith to fail. And if Christ didn't pray that, and if he was not holding us up, brethren, we would not make it. That's a fact. Though some would, in fact, be persecuted and afflicted, perhaps having to endure many physical trials, he would not allow their faith to be harmed. He would keep them abiding in him. And brethren, that is the point of this promise. All kinds of theology have been drawn from this one little section in Revelation to develop this whole idea of this pre-tribulation rapture. There's going to be this rapture that takes place where the people of God are taken out and the rest of the world goes through the tribulation. No, the people of God go through the tribulation, but they are protected through it in Christ. In fact, it is the tribulation that is used as a means of confirming their faith. Those who endure through it are those who are truly in Christ. From the standpoint of this church in Philadelphia, to be sure, over the next several hundred years, the Roman Empire, also referred to as the whole known inhabited world of the day, would be rocked, sacked, defeated. That which was so stable and secure and ruled the whole world in many ways of that day would ultimately become unstable and would collapse. And that would rock the world. And so in spite of the ongoing shaking and wavering of the now seemingly secure empire, the faiths of Christ's people would not fail. They would be able to endure it. They would last through the instability of that empire and its breaking down. Those who have secured themselves in the name of Christ will find that rock of security holding them up during the tribulation when everyone else's heart in the world melts like water and collapses from the surrounding instability and the constant threat and the ultimate collapse of that empire. Now that's what it means for them first. It's interesting too when you consider as well that Philadelphia was a place that was rocked with earthquakes on various occasions, at various times, and how the city was wrecked in AD 17, and yet God would keep his people strong through that when everyone else was discouraged and in despair. Just a picture there, I believe, in these earthquakes as well. Well, brethren, inevitably, beyond just Philadelphia, this points to the final great tribulation as well. There is a final great tribulation. I believe that when we read through Revelation. But the point is this, that we who are maintaining our fellowship with and confidence in Christ will be able to endure whatever happens in the world around us. Can you imagine, brethren, what it will be like if the American dollar collapses, which could very well happen? Can you imagine if this secure, mighty United States of America suddenly, instantly lost its power, lost its economic stability? Can you imagine what it would be like in this country? It would be chaos. And it wouldn't only be chaos in the United States, it would be chaos in the whole world. And those things will shake the world. But Christ will keep our faith strong through it all. Our faith will not fail. What will happen in this country? What will happen to our children? Do we presume that they're going to enjoy the same freedoms that we've enjoyed? I hope not. Now, I don't know what or if or when, but I think we're pretty much heading on a path that eventually the carpet's going to be pulled out and we're going to face some serious tribulation in this country. Now, whether or not that's the great tribulation, the Lord knows all that, I don't know. But I do know where we're heading. But I can say this, those who have consistently maintained their fellowship with Christ, who have walked with Christ, who have kept that relationship intact and remained faithful to Him, they will not be rocked by that because their security was never in the world to begin with. It's always been in Christ. And He will protect them when everybody else is running around the streets and their hearts are melted like water. And what will we do? There'll be a people of God who will wait to be fed by the ravens, even as Elijah was. Christ's words of rebuke. Fourthly, well, this is very simple in a sentence and right in. Everything's quick from here. Sharing a very similar faith and very similar trials as those who are members of the church in Smyrna, our Lord has no rebuke for this church. Not that they were without sin, but they are steadfast, they're persevering, they are wrestling with sin, they're in the battle. He has no rebuke for this church. And so then what next is that we would consider as the solution and the exhortation that He gives to this church? Well, since there is no rebuke given to this church, there's certainly no solution presented because no mention wrong requires no need of repentance or correction. However, our Lord does give them an exhortation, doesn't He, in verse 11. Look at this exhortation. Here's what He tells them to do. Here's His instruction to them. What a wonderful instruction. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Whether we consider our Lord's coming here in this text as a coming in judgment in the more immediate sense or the final coming at the end of history, wherever we take that, the point remains the same for all churches of all ages. And it's simply this: stay the course. Abide in Christ. You have come this far, keep going. Run the race of faith to the end. Finish well. Don't look back. And don't let anyone rob you of your crown of glory. The crown you already have, He says, in that sense. It's already yours. Fix your eyes on the prize and on Me, Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and hold fast what you have. Keep on keeping on, and don't let go of your strong determination to finish well. Cling to what you have in me. Take heaven by force and secure your crown. Simple instructions. Stay the course. Keep going. And then he gives this promise, or these promises to those who overcome. There's always the promise. In verse 12, he who overcomes, he says this, and you can see how it fits right in with the whole letter. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. First, we see here a pillar, he says. I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. You see, brethren, so fixed is a pillar in the temple because it actually serves to help keep up the whole structure, doesn't it? It's what helps to keep it erect. A pillar generally helps keep the building erect. And when you pull the pillar out, the temple or the building or whatever it is inside of generally comes crashing down, or at least parts of it, wherever that pillar is. And so what is our Lord saying here? Well, once again, wishing to thoroughly reassure the brethren of Philadelphia concerning their final eternal destination, he relates them to being as a pillar in the temple of God. And like a pillar, once put in, they will remain forever. That's the point here. And they will go out no more. They'll always be there, as if the temple itself depended upon them. Upon overcoming, they would be eternally secure in Christ, and no foe and no earthquake could ever shake them from this. Secondly, he adds to this assurance by telling them that he will write three names on them. First, he says the name, he will write the name of his God. I will write on him, the one who overcomes. He gets personal here, doesn't he? He's saying the one who overcomes, individual who overcomes. He says, I will put on him the name of my God. That is to say, brethren, that he would etch the ownership of God onto their souls. Having the name of God on them would confirm that they actually belong to the eternal God. And if you belong to someone, you can be sure that he will protect you, that he will keep you safe, he will watch after you, you will be with him because you belong to him. And then secondly, he says, he'll also put the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, he will put that or write that on them as well. And this would mark their eternal residence among the people of God in the new and heavenly Jerusalem. It would show that they are eternal residents there. They would be secured forever among those who are eternally blessed in the new Jerusalem where righteousness alone dwells. They would be owned by God, his people, his name written on them, and they would be members of this, they would be people who belong to the same city, the heavenly Jerusalem. They'd be written, that would be written on them. And then lastly, he says, and I will write on him my new name. Later on, we'll see more of this toward the end of Revelation. But brethren, what he means here is that every new and glorious benefit that comes upon the redeemed in glory, every glorious privilege secured and earned by the atonement of Christ would be lavished upon them when they enter glory. His name would be upon them in their union. In our union with Christ, his name is upon us, and we receive every benefit that belongs to him. And brethren, to be sure, we have only received the down payment of that inheritance in the present. But in the end, even far beyond what we can even grasp now in the present, all of the blessings will meet us head on. The name of Christ will be on his people, allotting to them the portion that comes upon all who are in union with him by faith. And so, brethren, I conclude then with these words. What will happen in the times ahead? We may and probably will face many difficult trials and testings. Our spiritual reality will be tested and tried by our physical sufferings. But if we remain steadfast, if we cling to Christ at the expense of perhaps everything else in this world, we need to know. Christ would have us know with the utmost absolute certainty that in the end we will not be ashamed. We will be in the kingdom of God with Christ among those who are blessed. And so, brethren, let us not live according to the pragmatic scenery of what seems to be. But rather, let us live in accordance with the firm and solid truth given us in God's Word and which has been secured eternally in Christ. Let us walk faithfully by the book, no matter what the results are, and trust that Christ will fulfill His promise to us in spite of what we see happening around us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these letters to these churches in Revelation. We thank you for these encouraging ones as well to the churches at Philadelphia and Smyrna, at least encouraging as far as how they were doing. We pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and see where we stand and know that as we see the two churches that were most faithful, that we can expect that when we are most faithful, that we will face great trials and suffering in the life of the church, even as they have. Father, we pray that we would not compromise as other churches have here, that we would not elevate truth or only uphold doctrine and holiness at the expense of communion with you and love and outreach. We pray, Father, that we would not hold up the love and the outreach at the expense of doctrine and truth and holiness. But we pray that we would have the proper balance of these things. And we pray, Lord, that we would repent when necessary. We thank you, Lord, that you have given these letters to these churches, even the worst of them, not to condemn them, but still yet to call them to repentance. As we see when we come to the church in Laodicea, you say there that those whom you rebuke, those whom you chastise, are those whom you love. And Father, when we see that there is hardly even an ounce of faith or life in that church, and yet see that Christ still expressed concern for them and gave them the opportunity to repent, we are amazed by your grace. We pray, Father, that we would utilize that grace not as a means of being complacent or lethargic or taking it for granted, but that we would utilize it as a means of all the more casting ourselves into the service of your church, into the outreach of the lost, and into maintaining a solid and growing communion and fellowship with Christ, growing in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. We pray in His name. Amen.